Well, good morning, Trinity family. I'm excited for today because I get to share a little bit about my heart and what we've been walking through in our midweek service. So if you've been a part of our midweek service, you know exactly what we kind of do. We've set aside this whole year as a congregation to really just dive into the text, into the Word of God. And we've labeled this year a year of biblical literacy, where we've encouraged everybody to get into Scripture, to start a daily devotional, to start reading the Word, and not just like your typical like one verse, but literally read book by book, because we want to be educated and literate within the Bible. And so we've used some different themes within the Bible, and we're trying to understand the overall theme as well as the specific characters. And this past month, I was excited because we got to go through the book of Daniel. So many of you are familiar with the book of Daniel. You remember all the stories that came with Daniel, right? The lion's den and everything. So it's a familiar story, but we're going to look at it in a deeper lens today. And so if you have your Bible, please turn to Daniel 3 as we kind of get ready to read from there. But we've kind of, we talked on this idea of exile. It's a theme within Scripture. It's not new to the church. It's very relevant in our cultural moment. And we've really kind of made this bold statement that we are in a moment, in a cultural moment of exile as the church. You literally look around and you see really over the past 2 to 3 decades that there's been a tectonic shift in the West. The ground underneath us has kind of shifted, and everything that was popular here is now old tradition, and everything that was unthinkable here is now policy as well as in popular media. And so we've kind of talked about how our cultural moment in America, we've shifted from a cultural Christianity and a nation that believes in faith to now what we've called a post-Christian culture. And so we've kind of talked about it, but we understand that, you know, the origin of the West, the origin of America and everything that we're familiar with actually is a mixed bag. Like, it's kind of like the fondue, right? Everybody's like dipping and double dipping in it, right? It's a mixed bag of theology, perspectives, ethnicities. There's all kinds of different people within America, which comes to different ideologies and different visions of a way forward for America. And so we talked about how there's some pagan thought, some Christian thought, but we've generalized that most of the basic good and bad that most people subscribe to in America actually comes from bits and pieces of the Bible. It was in the 1800s that Friedrich Nietzsche actually coined the term of the Judeo-Christian ethics from the German philosopher, right? Friedrich Nietzsche. And he was the one who influenced our present day in what we would call tradition. And so we have a basic subscription to ethics that all Americans agree upon. But as we advance in the age of our nation, we're kind of adopting new ideas into not only just our culture or in our entertainment, but also into policy and into law. And so we've looked at Daniel, right? We've looked at how Daniel's cultural moment is really ties to our cultural moment, that there is a culture war raging on around us, whether we acknowledge it or not, whether we recognize it or not. I would just encourage you to turn on the TV and you'll see a plethora of polarization within our nation and within the world on a global scale. But as Christians, our response in our cultural moment is not to engage with anger or to be kind of upset with the world and like, we're gonna get this done one way or another, like crack our knuckles, right? Our weapon is really a beauty and a love. And as you look at the example that Christ gave us, it was an example that he literally worked for the redemption of everybody, the redemption of the city and the redemption of their souls. And so we walk in a way that's with grace, such as Christ did, but also as we look at Daniel's life, he's kind of like our Sherpa or our guide as we navigate this cultural moment of exile. So we asked a really important question, which is, how do we have redemptive influence in our cultural moment? And maybe our cultural moment is that of like Babylon, which is an open rebellion against Yahweh. And maybe not so much here in Lubbock or in Texas, an open rebellion against Yahweh, but maybe open rebellion against the church or even a felt need for God. How do we, in our cultural moment, speak to the masses? So we've looked at Daniel, right? And if you've been with us in our midweek service, you'll be refreshed with this topic and this talk on Daniel 3. But if you're new, we looked at how he lived with conviction. Everybody say conviction. So he lived with conviction. He lived without compromise. He said, I'm going to purpose in my heart. Remember in chapter 1, if you're familiar with Daniel, right? He literally purposed in his heart that he was not going to defy or defile the king, but he was also not going to defile Yahweh, more importantly. He was going to serve the king faithfully, but he was going to live with conviction. And so he does this because he, rather than trading the cultural norms of his day, values the presence of God more so. And as you see, as he does this, he resolves in his heart, maybe like you, you resolve that rest is better than a hustle culture. So you're here on a Sabbath, on a Sunday, resting with your community of believers. Or maybe it's that you value purity. And so you say, I purpose in my heart that purity is better than sexual temptation, or that less it really is more, or whatever yours might be. Daniel's was that he purposed in his heart that he was not going to defile Yahweh with the food that was presented to him, because it was offered. It was unkosher. It was offered to idols. So we see that as Daniel goes into exile, right, dragged into Babylon, he's like 13, 14, 15 years old. Imagine this, a teenager stripped from everything that he's ever known, right? Pulled into a place like Babylon in open rebellion against Yahweh and is forced to learn the customs. It's literally social engineering for him to become a Babylonian, for him to understand what a Chaldean does and thinks and behaves, and him to adopt the way of life in Babylon, the pace. But he wins his battle for his identity, right? He lives with conviction. And because of this, he doesn't conform to the tyranny of the majority opinion. He lives his life in a way that is in open praise of Yahweh, but not in a way that is in rebellion, or he's like, I'm, you know, going to get this done. I'm going to go under the radar. I'm going to start a revolt, and we're going to throw the empire upside down. He does it in such an honoring way, in a way that is with excellence and with professionalism. And so as we look at his life, he goes from the exile of his homeland into the university of the king of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, and then he's placed into the halls of culture because of his convictions. So we're past chapter one, right? Living with conviction, doesn't defile Yahweh, doesn't eat, lives with the conviction. Chapter two is promoted, and now he's in the province of Babylon as a leader, as well as his friends. And here we pick up in chapter three. So don't worry, I'm not going to make you stand, because we're going to read the whole chapter. So I'll let you sit down and enjoy your seat. But please stay with me as we read through this. Daniel 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. This is about 90 feet for those who are kind of visual learners like me. And it's set up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, the prefects, the governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image that he had set up. So the satraps, the prefects, everybody, the who's who's of that day assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, nations, and think of like the purge, like, nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will be immediately thrown into the blazing furnace. So therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the anthem of their day, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So a little bit of context, right? The idea of their cultural moment. This is not separation of church and state. This is not culturally 2022 where everybody's tolerant. This is 605 BC where there's a tyrannical leader who is, if you oppose him, it's not like you're going to get canceled and nobody's going to go shop at your, you know, welding store or whatever. They're not going to just cancel you on social media. This is a king who will literally behead you. And not only just stop there, he will make an example of you and your family and your cousins and your aunts and your uncles, and so much so that he will destroy your house. Like, there will be rubble. So you and your family will not even exist anymore. So nobody, absolutely nobody, defied the king, or did they? Look at verse 8. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, may the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into the blazing furnace. So exactly what he just said, right? He repeated it back to him and he says, but there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these three guys who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods. Again, that was a cultural moment where there were many gods, and they didn't serve the king's god. They served Yahweh. Nor do they even worship the image of gold that you have set up. They're totally defiant and they need to be handled and dealt with, king. So King Nebuchadnezzar, furious with rage, summoned these three men. So the men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods nor worship the image of gold that I have set up?" I'm going to give you a chance here. Second try. "Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I have made, very good. But if not, let me remind you, look at the arrogance here. You will be immediately thrown into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue from you from my hand?" And notice the arrogance here with him, and notice the respect that these men had. They replied, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, okay, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and then he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. Verse 18, but even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, sir, with respect, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, his tone changes, right? He's not like, "I'm going to give you a third chance." Was furious with them, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. And the king's command was so urgent and the furnace was so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" "Certainly, your majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around the fire, unbound, unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted out, "Servants of the Most High God." This is King Nebuchadnezzar saying, "Servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So they came out of the fire, and the who's who, again, everybody that was around there, right, crowded around them, literally in amazement. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair on their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Wow. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." This is the king of the largest empire paying homage and praise to Yahweh. He says, "Who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God." Verse 29, "Therefore I decree that the people of any nation or any language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces, their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." Wow. Now he's not at the full picture of the gospel, right? He's still got some problems. He's like, "I'm going to destroy anybody that says anything against this God." But he's on his way, right? Verse 30, I think, is so important, so I'm not going to skip it. It says, "Then the king promoted them to the province of Babylon." Wow. Not only is this like a Bible story, but this is a historical story. This is history that we can observe and know that it took place at this point in time in 605 BC. And it's like, wow, this is the king of the largest empire, and he's paying homage to Yahweh. And then also, as you look at these men, they're standing face to face with death, right? And they're living with such conviction that they choose rather to stand for Yahweh than bend for the king and, like, you know, do like their little Bible study under the radar and like go home and pray. And like some of you are like, I'll learn how to play the zither. Like, what the heck is that? I have no idea what that is. I have no idea what it sounds like. But these men chose to live with such conviction to say that morning, because literally they were in the province of Babylon in the plain of Dura. They knew exactly what was happening. They were leaders and officials there at that point in time. They knew what construction was happening, what wasn't happening. So they saw the construction of this. They knew a day was going to come where they were going to have to defy the king's orders. And they chose to say that morning, they woke up. I don't know what your morning routine looks like. Mine is like I brush my teeth and I wash my hair in the shower, and then I kind of go about my day. But they probably purposed in their hearts, and they said, "Yeah, you're going to do it? Okay, let's stand for Yahweh in the place where we are in a desolate exile. We are going to proclaim his name again one more time." And to think, right, yeah, let's praise the Lord for their testimony. to think that they defied the king of one of the largest empires known to human history to this point and this day. It's a story that we're like dumbfounded with, right? So their morning routine was that, right? I don't know about your morning routine, but as you look around in our cultural moment, as we pass 2020, right, as we pass the global pandemic into 2021, into 2022, you might look at the entertainment system around you or the movies or the pop culture or even the news, and you might look around and say, after your morning routine of coffee and devotional, like, what has happened? Our cultural moment is not the same. What is taking place? Where are we as a nation? Where are we as a community? What has happened to our home? I would say that our work lives have become even more increasingly demanding, and it presents all of us with a more complex challenge each and every day. And if you really kind of throw in the near relentless pace that everybody's expected to run at, it gets very, very fatiguing. If you add in like personal needs or even like family needs of like a rush morning with the kids and the routine that you have to go through every single day, or the mental load of even motherhood, or even throw in the economy after a global pandemic, or even the rise of like the war in Ukraine, or whatever it is, the losing of a loved one, it is easy to see how you can feel constantly overwhelmed in our present moment that we find ourselves in. And the typical response to all of these demands, whatever season that you're in, it really is to like pile on more, to like work harder, to like set yourself in the like grind mode and just like bear down, hunker down, and just like keep going, right? Like, I don't know about you, but my like feeling is like not to like rest, but it's to stay up later, to get more done, to wake up earlier. Like 6 a.m. isn't early. You got to wake up earlier. Like, let's go, let's go, let's go. And especially if you're a young adult, right? If you're a young adult, progress is right around the next assignment or the next relationship or the next business call or the next whatever. The next corner is what progress is going to be at, or where progress is going to be at. And so you kind of feel this undue pressure, right? There's no boundaries. So your personal life is not separated from your professional life. It's kind of intertwined into your work life, especially from the work from home hours that many are keeping up with in the city, right? And as one author says, there are no more house phones. Like literally everybody has their work phone and their personal phone. And you have to like distinguish, like this is like a person I met at work, or this is a person I met at Market Street and I'm gonna contact them. And like your text messages are just filled with personal family stuff and everything else is mixed in. And your personal life becomes your professional life. And this is when you begin to swim in the sea of people's expectations. And I would say that so many people have treaded those waters unsuccessfully. And this is where you begin to understand that there's an anthem being played around you, and it's so much easier just to rest in it rather than to resist it. There's one author who says, life has many ways of testing a person's will, either by having nothing happen at all or by having everything happen all at once. And maybe you're like, I definitely feel that. So going back to Daniel, right? As we look at his story and his life, in chapter 1, he's with his friends, drugged, literally removed forcefully into Babylon, into a place in open rebellion against Yahweh, is thrown into the customs. And at this point in time, in chapter 1, he's living his life with conviction. In verse 8, right? It's like he purposed in his heart that he was not going to defile Yahweh. And so he lives with conviction, and because of this, he's actually promoted. He stands above, head and shoulders above everybody else. He's like recognized, like this guy's got it going on. He's not eating the king's food. He's not indulging himself in the appetites and the ambitions of Babylon, and he has it going on. So he's promoted, and then because of his promotion, he drags his friends with him. He's like, hey, I want these guys with me. They're with me. They got to be promoted too. So the king promotes them. In chapter 2, he interprets the dream, right? He comes to Nebuchadnezzar and interprets a mysterious dream that he has. And because of this, he's also promoted again. And now at this point in their life, their work life and their really kind of like their personal life have intertwined. They're in the king's palace. They're in the king's service. And they're living countercultural, right? They're living for Yahweh, not for Murdoch or the gods of that present day and age. And because of this, it's obvious that it begins to become in conflict with everybody else around them. John Whitcomb, who has written a little bit on this, his commentary on Daniel, he says this. He says, although their service for the king was doubtless exemplary, again, cultural excellence, their refusal to adopt the cultural and religious patterns of their Babylonian neighbors must have been a source of increasing animosity and bitterness, behavior their enemies could use as an excuse to destroy them. So think, they're serving the king faithfully, they're serving Yahweh faithfully, but at this point, you see that there's an enemy, there's enemies who are emerging from the plot, right? And this idea of enemies coming after God's people is not new to Scripture, much like exile is not new to Scripture, it's not new to the church, but you kind of even see this idea of enemies emerging within the book of Esther. It's like a central plot to Esther. You see it within Jesus's life, right? As he walked the earth, that there were people who were trying to stump him and trip him up, right? Literally one of his own was there to literally trip him up. So this idea of enemies is all throughout Scripture, much like exile is all throughout Scripture. And what I want to draw my point to is that as a Christian, as you and I are engaging in the culture that we are finding ourselves in the present, we must understand that first off, yes, it's important for us to do good and faithful work, good and faithful work. But whatever culture we find ourselves in, whether it's here in the West or whether it's in the East, North, South, wherever we find ourselves in our home in Texas, or if we're studying abroad, or if we're doing a business expansion and we go over international, wherever we find ourselves in, we must understand that faithful refusal to acquiesce to cultural norms will always invite backlash. There will be enemies that come to trip us up. And so we must live with, like Daniel, conviction within our hearts. So now, as the story unfolds, right, you notice that Daniel and his friends have dedicated their life to service of the king, but also the service of Yahweh. And at this point in time, they must have been super confused because they're being persecuted. They've literally been promoted because they believe in Yahweh. But at this point in time, now they're being persecuted for their belief in Yahweh. And years earlier, again, removed from everything, a teenager, 14, 15 years old, thrown into a place of Babylon where it's literally, they rename them once they enter into the gate of Ishtar. But also, it's like social engineering at its finest. They literally re-educate them on everything for them to think like a Babylonian, to think that everything that they've been taught was a lie, and they enter into this schooling under the king's palace with the king's scholarship and everything, and they are socially engineered to think like a Chaldean. And here they you see them still living with conviction in Daniel 3 and Daniel 6 and all the way to the end of the book. But now their faithfulness to worship Yahweh and also serve the king is beginning to come in conflict. And I would say that the process of resisting is very hard. And for them, the process to conform to what everybody else was doing must have looked so much easier than the process of becoming somebody like a creative minority, a term that was coined by Jonathan Sacks that talks about how we as the church are to be a creative minority, not in the masses anymore. We're not in the majority anymore. We're pushed to the fringes, that you and I are not only the odd ones who set aside a day to come to church, but also to give money, and the people who like adopt kids and steal them from parents, and you guys celebrate that life starts at conception and all this. You're not just the odd one, but you are now the dangerous one. You are from the majority to now the minority. And so for us, as Jonathan Sacks has coined the term, a creative minority, I think it fits our cultural moment so well, of us operating not from a pace of what everybody else is doing, but understanding the rhythms of what a creative minority would think like and how we would actually do things in our community. So just like these men, as they became creative minorities in their cultural moment, we must also understand that God, and believe as well, that God will protect and provide for those who follow after him, even in the midst of exile. There's an author who, her name is Kate Bowler, and she was an individual who was diagnosed with terminal cancer at the age of 35, and her testimony is amazing. I would encourage you to look her up. But she is a historian and has written actually some books chronicling the rise in popularity of the prosperity gospel within in America. And she, as she researched it and studied it, she actually spent years on this phenomenon and disagreed with it deeply. She didn't understand it. She disagreed with it. But then again, her failing health made her actually realize, and she quotes and she says this, "No matter how many times I rolled my eyes at the creed's outrageous certainties, I crave them just the same. The prosperity gospel looks at the world as it is, and it promises a solution. It guarantees, in whatever situation that you're in, whatever culture that you're in, it guarantees that faith will always make a way." You see, our normal but our very human tendency towards prosperity, whether it's in our health and we want to eat better, so we try to like, you know, cut out certain stuff, or if it's our kids and their education, or if it's even within the church, the idea of prosperity is within the gospel is what makes these men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's response to their cultural moment so much more incredible. literally, when faced with death, not just like cancel on social media or not, you know, go to your business or you're going to lose your job because of this. When faced with death, they chose to live from conviction. They placed God's presence over the cultural norms of their day. And they said in verse 18, right? Even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. Stephen J. Bramer, he says this, he puts it this way, and I think it's poetic. He says, they believe not only in God's omnipotence, but also in God's wise sovereignty. And that is the greatest lesson to learn in the midst of suffering. Not only literally did they believe that God could protect them, right? That he will protect us and he will rescue us from your majesty's hand. But they also believed in God's wise sovereignty, that he had a better life and a better way of life for them. That even if it meant that they were going to face death, they said that I believe in the vision of scripture. I believe in the vision that Yahweh has set for us. And I will not bow to my cultural day and the anthem that is being played. I will rather live from the vision of scripture and that Yahweh presents to me. And I will purpose my life for this way. Yeah, can we thank their testimony for that? So when I was at Tech, when I graduated in 2018, and when I would live in the south end of Lubbock when I was at Tech, I lived at home to save money and not have to waste money on rent and anything of that sort. So I did it smartly. So I lived in the south, and I would take the Marshall Sharp down to university. So as I would travel university or the Marshall Sharp down to university, I would drive past like Starbucks and, you know, like some apartments, and then I would like also like on university and 19th, I would pass like IHOP and stuff. But as I drove down university, I never saw a fiery furnace unless it was, you know, Tech beating, you know, a team on the Final Four and then some students lit a scooter on fire. That was the only time. But I didn't see in our cultural moment any fiery furnaces, because that's not where we're at. We've progressed and we've advanced past that. But I would say that we, in our present day, we still have anthems that are being played every single day. Every single day, there's an anthem of grandeur, of pleasure, or whatever you want to say, that is luring us into the orbit of all things Babylon, that's sucking us into the pleasure and the grandeur of our cultural moment of saying, you know, don't miss out on this, or the fear of being on this side of history. And as you look at these men, right? They're literally teenagers growing up within the palace, and they've made it. They've made it past exile. Not only have they survived without their parents, without anybody, but they've survived, right? Because of Yahweh. But they have their steady career. They have their luxuries of the empire. They have their 401k. They have the dental plan with it. They have the house by the shopping center. They have the Tesla factory. So they're on track to be like promoted and promoted and promoted. So they're going to carve out a pretty good life for themselves in the middle of exile, in the middle of being in opposition to the empire. They have made it, which it makes their story so much more incredible, because they chose to live counterculturally despite all that they had, to live from an inner peace. They didn't just have this external faith, but they had an internal faith that purposed them and also challenged them to challenge the culture that they were in. And they chose to not live in pursuit of the lesser things. And because of that, because of the inner peace that they had and the inner faith that they had, notice how they responded, right? They responded with respect, not in a rebellious way like King Nebuchadnezzar, like, we're here and we want you to know, if this is the last words we say, your empire is going to fall and Yahweh is going to come. No, they weren't like that, right? They said, here's what we believe. Here's what we know. Your majesty, with respect, this is what we're going to do. They lived from an inner peace. They weren't overwhelmed. They weren't anxious. They weren't caught off guard, because they knew their cultural moment was that of exile. And their life was contrary even at the gates of Ishtar when they were 13, 14, 15 years old. When they entered in, they knew they were different. And they chose to live counter rather than to just blend in with the group. They chose to stand in that moment rather than to bend. And because of this, we learned something significant about them. But I would also say that this is a story about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but also about God and his sovereignty. You see how God is interweaved within the story. He's there and he's present and he's focused on the people that he has called. And he'd called them, right, to that exile. And in verse 24 through 26, we see that moment that he provides and he protects them, right? He literally saves them from the fire. Like, I was at retreat with all the staff members, leadership retreat this past weekend, and we had this awesome like s'more time, and we had like a huge projector. We watched a movie. It was awesome. But as you are around fire, right, a campfire, you begin to smell like smoke. They did not get burnt. They did not get burned. They did not have a hair singed on their head. They did not even smell like smoke. And they walked out of that protected and provided by Yahweh. And because of that, it's important for us to also notice that God sent a bodily presence in their midst. Not only did he protect them, but he also sent a comforter with them. And I would say that it's not everybody's propensity to hang out with people. I know that I'm like an extrovert. Like, I'm like a 7 on the Enneagram. So like, I'm there. Like, let's go hang out. Let's go make memories, right? You might walk into a big crowd and you're like, okay, this is too much for me. Like, let me go find like my own little like corner. Or like, let me go off by myself. But for all of us, I would say as we embrace our cultural moment, that we must understand that as Jesus, or whether it was pre-incarnate Christ or an angel, as he was sent to be a bodily presence, what if it was us that we stepped into somebody's life, that we were that bodily presence to encourage somebody to be redeemed or healed? And what if you are that person that needs that healing, or if you're that person that has doubts, what if you stepped into the church? Not necessarily just the church, but into the church body, to step into a relationship, to step into a married couple's life and say, I have these questions and I need answers. And it's okay to ask these questions because Pastor Jonathan says so, but I need to understand what I'm battling, and I need a way forward. What if we were that bodily presence to comfort somebody in the furnace? What if we stepped in just like Jesus stepped in? But now, I want us to understand that for this chapter, as we kind of close out, the chapter of Daniel 3 is a very important and pivotal chapter. But I would also say that it's a very important chapter for us to understand that God was sovereign and that he became intimately involved with his people's life, that he still speaks then and now, that he's still present and he's still active and he's still calling forth the gospel to be spread from nation to nation, from every language and every tribe. And we see this, right? We find him as a bodily presence comforting his men and his people. But I would ask this. If Christ came into our agenda, or into our Google calendar, or into our morning routine, would he find us in the fiery furnace and be there to comfort us? Or would he find us bowing to the anthem of our day and age? You know, I'd say that it's easy for us to be sucked into orbit around all things Babylon. And I would argue, could it be that the stress or the anxiety that you feel, or the undue pressure to conform to the tyranny of the majority opinion, could it be because you are living from the anthem of Babylon without even knowing it, that you've been here and present and your parents have taught you and they didn't really educate you on this and nobody stepped into your life? Could it be that you're living from the anthem of Babylon and you've been bowing and bending to it because you didn't even know it? That you've been bowing to the anthem of pleasure, or the anthem of lust, or the anthem of gain or more, or maybe it's the anthem of escape and you just run from everything and everyone and so you've never stepped in. Or maybe it's the anthem of just save money and just live together because it's just what everybody does. Or maybe it's the anthem of it's not really cheating if I don't act on it. Maybe it's you have been operating and you've succumbed to the anthem of Babylon, which the anthem of Babylon is an open rebellion against Yahweh. And I think when I look at this story, right, it's very easy. Like, when you look at it from like our perspective, sing along or bow or be beheaded and burned in the furnace. Some of you, like I said, like, you're like, I played the trombone in high school, like, I'll learn an instrument and then I'll have my secret Bible study and then I'll pray in silence or pray in quiet and I'll do everything for Yahweh, but in public over here, I'll kind of just let it slide because I'm not really doing it. I have purpose in my heart, but it's just an action. It's just bowing. It's just letting this be something that I tolerate, or it's just kind of the redefinition of this, and that's okay. It's all right. It's our cultural moment that we live in. It's better than just being canceled or dying or losing out on something important. But I would say that, again, our cultural moment isn't a moment where there's fiery furnaces. It's not a hard power where there's a tyrannical leader that's going to come and destroy and turn your house into rubble, right? Our moment is a moment where it's of soft power. It says to tolerate this, or don't be so cringe, or you're not in Lubbock anymore, or you're not at home anymore. Your parents are back home. You can live how you want. Learn to experiment a little bit. Or be on this side of history. As we progress, this is where we're headed, and you want to be with us. And that's why if we, as a church, not only want to just survive through exile, like we made it to our 90s, or we made it to our 100th birthday, and we say, we did good. We had our Bible study, and that was it. But if we want to thrive like Daniel and be placed into the halls of culture, we must live with conviction. We must understand the value and the wisdom that comes from Scripture. And I know it's so cliche because most of us have a Bible on our tablet or on our phone or whatever, but we must learn the value of this, a physical copy of Scripture. And as we turn to it, we know exactly what book we're turning to. We're like, all right, Daniel, right over here. Okay, perfect. We know exactly where it is, and we know the wisdom that comes from it and the value that comes from this. But also, I would say that to thrive through exile, we have to understand the freedom of spiritual disciplines. I myself am a testament of this. I'm a pastor's son. But I will say that nothing has maintained my faith and strengthened my faith apart more so from the spiritual disciplines. I've come to church. I've been a part of the church. And today there are so many people who have come into the doors and darkened the doors, but have walked out recently for attending for 15 years. And they walk out because somebody upset them, or somebody didn't, they were relying on this person, and then they just jaded them and they slipped around and they cheated them on business, or they did something and they walk out of the church. You must understand the value of spiritual disciplines, of fasting, of prayer, of literally being corporately gathered with the community of believers in your city. And I would say the third is the beauty of walking with conviction. My wife is like the testament of this, that as she's walked through life, there's some things that she says no to. And people have been like, why not? Like, just do this. Like, come on. And because of her conviction, she has made people feel uncomfortable, as well as called people into maturity. Literally, people are saved because of her faith and the conviction that she walks with. And so we all face the same pressure that they did, right? Whether it's the pressure of, you know, being canceled, or people not coming to your business, or whatever it might be. It's like, you know, like you're like, ah, I had to decide on the frap or the pumpkin spice latte this morning. That's a lot of pressure, right? Whatever the pressure is in your season, in your cultural moment, I would say that all of us, we must realize that, and I've realized this as well, the pressure to perform is the same pressure that it calls us to conform. And a lot of us in the church are guilty of this, that Jesus doesn't demand us. He says, come and follow me, right? He says, come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And so for us, in our cultural moment, there's an invitation being extended to each and every one of us. Not a demand, but an invitation at whatever season or whatever maturity level that we're at to step deeper into our relationship with Christ, but also to step deeper into our community and to be an influence in the culture that we find ourselves in the present day. And so as we look at this, right, there's a question that I want to leave with you. What if, like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what if you trusted in the power of Christ and the omnipotence, but also what if you trust in God's wise sovereignty, that he has a vision and that he has a way forward for his church and for his people? And what if you trusted in him while you endure it? Whatever you're walking through, what if you trusted in him? Again, Kate Bowler, right? She says this, diagnosed with cancer, age 35. Our lives are not problems to be solved. We can have meaning and beauty and love, but nothing even close to resolution. You see, Daniel's story is not a children's story that we, you know, growing up, we had like the felt board, and like Daniel was like this young guy. More than likely, he was like a very old guy when he confronted the lions. And like, it was like a children's story, or it was like the bedtime story that your parents read to you before you fell asleep. But Daniel's story is not a children's story. It's a story of how not to live in the shadow of an empire like Babylon or Rome or Greece, or in our cultural moment, in your moment, in a place like America, how not to live in the shadow, and how we, my hope for you as the church, is that you learn to not be sucked into orbit around all things Babylon, but learn how to mitigate, how to use your faith to influence the culture that you're around, but how to mitigate against the tyranny of the majority opinion, how to step deeper into your relationship, how to live with conviction, even though your peers and your friends and your employees and your coworkers and everybody's living this way, you purpose in your heart to live for Yahweh and to see the fruition of the kingdom of God come into your family, into your relationships, into your church, into your community, into your small groups, and your car ride onto that trip. Wherever you're at, you see the fruition of the gospel come true. Amen. Yeah, let's thank the Lord for that. So as we close out, I just want to ask that everybody's heads are bowed and eyes are closed. And if you came in today, or if you're watching this online right now, or maybe you're watching this in a few weeks or in a few years, maybe you're saying, Jonathan, I am that person who has succumbed and been sucked into orbit around all things Babylon. I've lived from an anthem of pleasure. I've lived from an anthem of lust or gain or pursuit of my own pleasure. And I understand that it only leads to pain. It only leads to suffering. It only leads to loss. It only leads down a path that I've seen, and I don't want that anymore. What you've been saying, it resonates in my heart. And people, my friend, my family, I would encourage you. I just want to encourage everybody to pray this prayer out loud. It's not a special prayer. It's something that you pray, but as you mean it from your own heart, it becomes a special prayer where you dedicate your life to live not from your cultural moment, but to count the presence of God more important and more valuable than the entertainment that you consume. So I just want to encourage everybody to pray this out loud for the rest of us as we pray. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and I call upon you. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, in my cultural moment, come into my heart, come into my life, be my Lord and be my Savior. I turn from sin and to the true and living God. I receive His love, His grace, and His forgiveness. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit and give me strength to live for you and serve you all the days of my life, beginning today and for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen and amen. Thank you, church family.